Welcome. Good morning. If we've never met before, my name is Eric. I'm one of the pastors here at Redeemer. It's my joy to bring the word to you here this morning. We're continuing on in a sermon series we've been doing for the last few weeks for all of Advent from the prologue of John's Gospel, which is the kind of the introduction, the first 18 verses. So this is sermon 3 out of that series, and the words will be up here on the screen, John chapter 1, verses 14 to 17. So friends, would you hear these words now from the book that we love? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning to look at your scriptures, to look at these wonderful words that you've given to us. I pray that you would meet with us here as we look at this passage. Would you send your Holy Spirit for each man and woman, student, child in this room? Would you stir in our minds and stir in our hearts? Would you teach us more about you and who you are, about Jesus, about what Jesus has done for us, about ourselves? And would we walk out of here worshiping you in new ways? Holy Spirit, do your work of illumination. We need you. We trust, God, that your word will not return void. And so would you be active here, we pray. In your name, amen. And so we come now, like I said, we're in John's prologue. We come now to the climax. This is the pinnacle of this great introduction to the fourth gospel. Suspense has been building in the first 13 verses. You were here the last couple of weeks, you will know this. If not, that's okay. You can always go back and listen to those, website or YouTube. And we've talked about the Word, and the Word coming, the Word was God, the Word was with God. That was Justin 2 weeks ago, Giorgio last week, talking about the light. And the climax has been building, the suspense has been building, and now here, finally, in verses 14 and 17, we are told how that Word, that light, came. And we are finally told as well who that word, who that light is. And in short, God became human, and his name is Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, if you're like me, I think a lot of us here in this room were a little bit desensitized to this, the radicalness of this teaching of God becoming human. You know, we look at Christmas carols, movies, nativity scenes, they've made the incarnation so commonplace that sometimes we don't give it a second thought. Right? I know for Carrie and I, we've watched some Christmas movies, watched The Grinch with the girls yesterday. We did the Christmas lights down at, I'm going to say Bermuda Run, that's not right, Tanglewood. And you do all these things, and they're great, they're wonderful, and there's symbolism and images and the Christmas music. But it's almost so common that we don't give it a second thought. And we sing songs like we did this morning, O Come Emmanuel, Silent Night. And we sing those words that are really deep, they're really powerful. And we sing them like they're no big deal. It's just become, we've become desensitized. But the reality is that this doctrine, this idea of the incarnation, it is actually a scandalous doctrine. For a monotheistic religion, a religion that worships only one God, believes there's only one God, this is a scandalous teaching. Both Judaism and Islam have no space for a teaching like this. The Jewish Talmud, it says that if man claims to be God, he is a liar. And the Quran similarly says that Allah begets not and was not begotten. And so this idea that a God, the one true God, the creator God, would humiliate himself, that he would enter into the world that he made, that he would take on the form of his creation. It's appalling. It's crazy. It's scandalous. But not only is the incarnation scandalous, it's also fantastic. And I don't mean fantastic here in the sense of good or attractive or well done. I actually mean it in the sense of fanciful or removed from reality. The narrative, the story of a divine being choosing to be born as a baby to a single teen mom in the ancient Middle East, it sounds like something that you would find at McKay's in the myth or fantasy section, some would say the science fiction section, rather than the history or biography section. It's fantastic. And in fact, it's such a great plot, a great story, that if you look for it, you actually find echoes and glimpses of the incarnation all throughout works of fiction. For example, in the DC comic universe, the superhero Superman, he leaves his heavenly-like home of Krypton. He lives among humans here on Earth. He adopts this persona of Clark Kent. He hides his powers. Why? In order to rescue people in need. In the Matrix films, Neo willingly enters the Matrix, this simulated reality that's designed to enslave humanity, and he enters willingly. He experiences its dangers and its pains. Why? In order to redeem people from that bondage. In Avatar, the movie Avatar, a human, Jake Sully, he takes on the form of a Na'vi and lives among these indigenous people of Pandora, learns their ways, shares in their struggles. Why? So he can help save them from destruction. And you see this incarnation idea, it's all throughout all these literature works. The one true God becoming human, it's incredible. And J.R.R. Tolkien, the British professor and the author of The Lord of the Rings, he would say that the incarnation, God becoming flesh, and also the entire gospel, so taking in as well the crucifixion and resurrection, he would say that all of this could be and actually should be classified as myth and as fairy story. However, as a person of faith, he would quickly add that it is unlike any other in the history of literature because it's true. It's the one true myth. It's the one true fairy story. It's the one that all the others allude to, that all the others point to. The Word becoming flesh, dwelling among us, not a human idea, not a human invention. It's a historical event. It's something that occurred in time and in space. Jesus Christ was really born, and he really lived and died and was resurrected. And so the Christmas story, all that we sing about and we see and we hear, it's about divinity and humanity being combined in one person. How scandalous, how fantastic. Like the previous set of verses in the prologue, we're going to look at these verses, 14 to 17, for the next 2 weeks. So next Sunday, Chris Horn is going to be preaching. He's going to be focusing on the divinity of Jesus. And so my task this morning, looking at these passages, these verses, is to focus on his humanity, the humanity of Jesus. And so from here, I want to talk in three parts about what the incarnation is and why it matters. The doctrine, and then the application of God becoming human. So three parts. First, the humanity of Jesus is real. Second, the humanity of Jesus is required. And third, the humanity of Jesus is relevant. So real, required, and relevant. So first, the humanity of Jesus is real. Jesus was fully and genuinely human. Verse 14, we just read a moment ago, John, the author, says that he became flesh. And this term, when it's used in the scriptures, it's almost a crude way of referring to human nature. And John Calvin, in his commentary, said that when scripture speaks of man derogatorily, it calls him flesh. Now, obviously, John the Apostle is not calling Jesus a derogatory name here, but he's using a term that is so base and tries to like capture all of what humanity is, even the parts of humanity that are kind of messy, to describe Jesus, because he wants us to understand that his humanity was genuine, that it was true, even in its weakness and messiness, even in the stinking filth of our flesh. He took on the same flesh, Calvin would say. And so the Gospels, these fourfold narrative accounts of Jesus' life, they consistently portray this to be true. They consistently say that Jesus had a real human body. So here's some of these verses from the Gospels. So Jesus, after he was resurrected, he told his disciples, "See my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." That's Luke 24:39. Additionally, he encountered the full spectrum of human needs and human emotions. He knew what it was to be wearied, John 4:6. Hungry, Matthew 4:2. He experienced anger, Mark 3:5. And at the death of his friend Lazarus was sad. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, the text says, John 11:33. And the rest of the New Testament says similar things. The rest of the scriptures affirm this. Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh, Romans 1:3, was born of a woman, Galatians 4:4. The Apostle John, in another place, writes similarly as he does here in the prologue in one of his letters. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, 1 John 4:2. The Apostle Paul, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8:3. And for in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, Colossians 2:9. So the nature of Jesus' humanity was completely genuine. It was physical. It was real. He took on a body with all its imperfections, with all of its weaknesses. He was not a hominoid or a hologram, not a person in appearance only, but was an actual human, genuine flesh. The person of Jesus, who possessed the divine nature from all eternity, has now assumed a human nature in addition, fully God and fully man. His humanity is real. But the humanity of Jesus is also, secondly, it's required. It's real, it's also required. With his body, Jesus purchased for us a greater and permanent redemption. Look back again at verse 14. It says that the incarnate Christ dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And the Greek verb dwelt here, it can also be translated in other ways like tabernacled or tented. Maybe you've heard that before, but it's a clear reference by John to the temple, to the Jewish temple in Jerusalem and its portable predecessor, the tabernacle. And if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, it's okay. But Israel, God's ancient people, were commanded by Moses via God to construct this tent. And this tent was the particular place on earth where God's presence was located, where God would come and he would meet with people. It was the meeting place between God and man. It was the structure in which his glory dwelt. But here, in the prologue, in this short verse, by using this word dwelt, John is saying that it is actually now Jesus in his body, a real human Jesus. He is the one now in whom God's presence dwells. He is the one in whom God's majesty and power and steadfast love and faithfulness is fully manifested. And that Jesus is this superior temple, this better tabernacle. But he goes on and says even more. Verses 16 and 17. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. See, the tabernacle and the temple is not only where God's presence was and his glory was, but it was also the center of the Old Testament sacrificial system that was laid out in the law of Moses. It was the building in which the high priest once a year would enter the Holy of Holies, and he would offer a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins for all the people. So not only a meeting place between God and humanity, but specifically it's a meeting place between a holy God and sinful humanity. It was the building, the place in which people were made right with God through the blood of bulls and goats. And here, again, in these short verses, John is saying that it is actually now Jesus. Not the temple, not the tabernacle, not the law of Moses. It is now Jesus through whom we receive God's grace, his unmerited favor. And Jesus' grace, the grace that comes through him, is deeper and more abundant than the old grace. It is limitless. Now, there's a lot of doctrine. I get that. Might sound a little ethereal, a little speculative, maybe hard to wrap our heads around if you're not familiar with the Old Testament and the Mosaic Law and all those things. But what I want you to hear is that for the original readers and hearers that John is writing to, this was incredibly good news. Why? See, the Gospel of John was written in the late first century, 85, 95 AD, somewhere in that range. And by this time, in the first century, late in the first century, the temple in Jerusalem, that center of Jewish worship, had been destroyed by the Romans. The location in which God's ancient people sought to fulfill the Mosaic Law was totally gone. The symbol of God's presence among his people, where the glory of God dwelt, where animal sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins were performed, was just a pile of rubble. And so, the fourth gospel in this prologue, John points to Jesus, the Word, the light, made flesh, and says, he is better. He is all that you need. Believe in him, and you will be saved. He is the way, the truth, and the life. We don't need the temple. We don't need the tabernacle anymore. We don't need the sacrificial system anymore. Jesus is better. And this goes a little bit outside of our text, but I think it's important to say as well that it was essential for Jesus the Redeemer to come in the flesh, because the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve, the bad choice that they made that subjected us to sin and bondage in the beginning was done in the flesh. As humans, as real full humans, they sinned against God and creation was spoiled. John of Damascus, who was a 7th century monk and priest, he wrote this: for the whole Christ assumed the whole me so that he might grant salvation to the whole me. For what is unassumable is incurable. So Jesus assumes our real flesh, our real humanity, so that he can cure it. It was necessary, it was needed for him to do that, to cure us. He needed to be fully God, or fully man. Fully God needed to be fully man as well, have a complete human nature, because human nature had to pay the penalty for sin. And in an even greater way than Superman or Nero or Jake Sully, Jesus had to completely come in and identify and enter into the full human experience for his death on the cross to bring about our salvation. The humanity of Jesus was required for him to be our Redeemer. So it was real, it was required. And third, the humanity of Jesus is relevant. It's relevant. Jesus is the one true human, human like us in all ways except without sin. And he shows us what it means to be truly human. He shows us how to really live. One of the most famous passages in the New Testament about the incarnation that's outside of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is the Christ hymn. It's found in Philippians chapter 2. And leading into that beautiful poetic account, there is a command by Paul. He says to have this mind among yourselves, and then he describes Jesus coming in the flesh. See, as followers of Jesus, we're called to pursue the same attitude, the same behavior that Jesus displayed when he took on flesh and dwelt among us. Discipleship is about becoming like who you are following. It's why you become a disciple of somebody, to become like them. Apprenticeship is about learning to be like the one who is training you. That's why you become an apprentice. St. Athanasius, it's a 4th century early church father. Been talking about the incarnation for a long time. In his treatise called On the Incarnation, he wrote this: Christ became what we are that we, excuse me, let me say it again. Christ became what we are that he might make us what he is. The true human comes in order to make us truly human. And if you're a disciple and you're an apprentice of the God-man Jesus Christ, your character and your comportment should be becoming increasingly like his. What did that look like? What can we learn from the incarnation about his character, his comportment? Well, in becoming flesh, Jesus took on what posture? One of power? No, he took on one of vulnerability and weakness and humility. He gave up sitting on the throne beside his heavenly Father to be attached for 9 months by an umbilical cord inside the womb of a teenage girl. He was born in a barn. He grew up in a poor family. And in his earthly life, what lifestyle did Jesus practice? Was it lavish? Was it consumeristic? It was a lifestyle of self-denial, mercy, and generosity. He came not to be served, but to serve. He came not to be aloof with his creation, but to get involved in his creation, to get involved in the lives of prostitutes and lepers and tax collectors. And that lifestyle ultimately led him to be crucified as a criminal. This is our example. This is what it looks like to be truly human. This is what we should aspire to. The Creator demonstrates for his creation what it looks like to live an authentically human life. One of my all-time favorite books that I read in high school, which was really formative for me when I was first starting to follow Christ, was called, or is called, Knowing God. It's by an Anglican theologian, J.I. Packer. He's a professor at Regent College in Canada, died in 2020. But this book, Knowing God, he has a chapter on the incarnation, and here, these words that he has to say here as he makes the incarnation, makes the humanity of Jesus relevant. We talk glibly of the Christmas spirit, rarely meaning more by this than sentimental jollity. But it ought to mean the reproducing in human lives of the temper of him for whom our the temper of him who for our sakes became poor at the first Christmas. And the Christmas spirit itself ought to be the mark of every Christian all the year round. It is our shame and disgrace today that so many Christians, I will be more specific, so many of the soundest and most orthodox Christians, go through this world in the spirit of the priest and the Levite in our Lord's parable, seeing human needs all around them, but after a pious wish or perhaps a prayer that God may meet those needs, averting their eyes and passing on by the other side. That is not the Christmas spirit, nor is it the spirit of those Christians, alas, they are many, whose ambition in life seems limited to building a nice middle-class Christian home and making nice middle-class Christian friends and bringing up their children in nice middle-class Christian ways, and who leave the sub-middle-class sections of the community, Christian or non-Christian, to get on by themselves. The Christmas spirit does not shine out in the Christian snob. For the Christmas spirit is the spirit of those who, like their master, live their whole lives on the principle of making themselves poor, spending and being spent to enrich their fellow humans, giving time, trouble, care, and concern to do good to others, and not just to their own friends, in whatever way there seems need. It's a powerful couple of paragraphs. When we look at Jesus, the Word, the Light, the true human, the one who we say we want to be disciples of and be apprenticed to. And when we compare ourselves to him, our false selves are quickly exposed. The false beliefs and the false gods that we worship are quickly made apparent. And I'll put myself in this category. I am a human, just like you. One of the secrets of being a pastor is I'm a normal person. And I struggle with all of these things as well. So I say the word we here, and I mean we. First person plural. We say we want to follow Jesus, to be apprenticed by the one made flesh. But in reality, we are often more concerned with comfort and convenience and safety and security than we are with our own holiness. And we say we want to follow Jesus, to be apprenticed by him, but we are often more satisfied by our positions, possessions, and pacifiers than we are Jesus himself. And again, I mentioned already, but today is the third Sunday of Advent. The season of Advent is this preparatory time leading up to Christmas time. And it's a season of waiting. As we've talked about all these weeks, as Ashley talked about with the skunk. It's a season of waiting. During these ever shorter and ever darker days, we wait for Jesus, the true human, to come. But it's also a season in which we can attend to our own unmet longings and unrealized expectations about ourselves and about who we are as disciples and apprentices of Jesus, people who have been fully saved by grace but still wrestle with weakness and woundedness and wickedness. See, during these weeks, as we wait for Jesus, we also wait and look forward to and long for our final redemption to come and for us to become the true humans that Jesus died for us to be. And so like Jesus, like God's great rescue plan, we find ourselves in this strange period of the now but not yet. Our salvation has begun but is not yet complete. We're justified but not yet glorified. We've been released from the penalty of sin, but not its presence. The punishment of the garden has been paid for, but the glory of the garden city has not yet come to be. And so we wait. We wait. And to be clear, when it comes to the idea of sanctification, of becoming more like Jesus, we do cooperate with the Holy Spirit in that. There is a call in the scriptures for us to exert energy to become more like Jesus. But what I want you to hear is that even if that's true, and it is, there's no express lane when it comes to these things. God is not in a rush like we are. The scriptures say that to him, a thousand years is as a single day. Robert Barton is a Catholic priest in Chicago area. And he's written this: when I'm told that waiting seems to belong to the heart of the spiritual life, I am not pleased. Hand raised. For here too, I want answers, direction, clarity, and I want them pronto. I desire to feel happy and to know what God is up to. I need my life to make sense now. I'm pleased to live in a spiritual life, but I want to be in charge of it and to make it unfold according to my schedule. Does that sound like any of us? Enneagram 1, control freak, that's me. I get it. We're called to wait. God's not in a rush. He's not on the same timetable that we are. So, Redeemer, waiting is hard because we're not in control. But we wait for our final redemption, we wait for the consummation of all things as those who have hope. He has promised that he will bring to completion what he started in the day of Christ Jesus. The true human has come to redeem and to restore, to make us truer humans. That is true. But it's a long obedience in the same direction. And it requires us to wait. And so we wait. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for these words from the Apostle John, penned nearly 2,000 years ago, that still ring true and that teach us. Lord, I ask that for all of us in this room as we consider the humanity of Jesus, that it would strike us in a fresh way this morning. Even as we go through this week and continue to sing Christmas carols and see nativity scenes and watch Christmas movies, would the reality of the incarnation move us? And I pray, Jesus, that for all of us, that you would be at work in our lives, that you would continue this process of making us more like Christ, although it's slow and non-linear, and it requires waiting as well as effort. Would you give us patience as you reveal idols, false beliefs? Would you help us to be kind to ourselves and help us to repent and turn to you? Jesus, in this season of Advent, as we wait, would you make us more like you? Teach us as disciples, as apprentices of the one made flesh, what it means to be truly human. And we pray and ask this in your name. Amen.